It's Christmas. It's that time that we celebrate the birth of baby Jesus. And a little girl of 10 was going from nativity to nativity with friends and family and looking at the different Christmas lights and all. And they went from church to church. And it's harder to find nativities, of course, in public places because there seems it's not politically correct. Jesus has never been politically correct. And one place they stop, they're looking at this beautiful nativity scene, and Grandma's with them, and Grandma says to the little girl, "Isn't that beautiful? Look at all the animals, and Mary, and Joseph, and the baby Jesus." And the little girl says, "Yes, Grandma, it really is nice, but there's one thing that bothers me. Isn't baby Jesus ever growing up? He's the same size he was last year." Well, this is a good place to start, to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Is there growth in your life? Or is Jesus the same size he was last year? Well, let the Lord answer that. You don't have to raise your hands. You don't have to answer. But the whole point of having Christ in our life and to study the Word of God is that he can grow. So he can grow in our lives. Or maybe to you, I hope not, but to many, Christmas is about Santa Claus. I don't know if you know, but actually Santa Claus or Saint Nicholas, and it's been transmigrated into Cinder Claus, Santa Claus, and through the German language. But anyway, he was a 4th century bishop of Myra in what is now Turkey, the area of Turkey today. He really did live. And he was known for his generosity. He was known for his love of children. And it was said that he saved a lot of poor families' daughters by simply, from slavery actually, from being sold, by tossing coins in their window. And he would throw enough to give them money in their dowry that they could then not have to be sold. Well, sometimes when he would throw those coins in, they would land in shoes, and sometimes they would land in stockings that were hanging there to dry, and that's where we get that tradition of hanging the stockings on the fireplace or around the house. Maybe you wondered. It came from back in the 300s when the Bishop of Myra, the Saint Nicholas, was around. So, interesting. He's what you might call the original Santa Claus, if you will. Now, this St. Nicholas, this Bishop of Myra, was actually in the, he was a delegate to the Council of Nicaea in the year of 325 AD. And, you know, they would discuss theological things, and there was one man there called Arius who was saying that Jesus was just a man. And he kept saying it, he's just a man, this Jesus, he's just a man, he's not God, he's just a man. Well, the Bishop of Myra, St. Nicholas, he got so angry, he walked over one day and slapped him across the face. And it got him in trouble. They stripped him of his rank for a while and took him off the council. And Nicholas apologized and he was forgiven. Well, what's the point of all this? Well, the point of all this is that the original Santa Claus, the original Saint Nick, got angry at anyone who diminished Jesus Christ. Anyone who said that Jesus was anything less than the Son of God. Now, many exalt Santa Claus today, but that's what the original Santa Claus was like. Now, I have an imaginary letter here to Jesus from, what might be an imaginary Santa Claus as he resigns from his position. And let me just read this to you. It's kind of interesting. Here's the headline in the newspaper. The rumor is confirmed. The big guy, the CEO of Santa Incorporated, has resigned. He will ho-ho no more, at least not in any official capacity. Undercover investigators have obtained a journalistic exclusive, a copy of Santa's shocking resignation letter, and fans of the big red elf read it and weep, says the editor. And here's his letter. Dear Jesus, effective immediately, I have disbanded the board of directors and hereby resign as CEO of Santa Incorporated. We are hereby dissolved. Bluntly put, I've been a fraud. While we both know that December 25th isn't really your birthday, it was still kind of cool that people took one special day a year to honor you with gifts like those magi did so long ago. When we started, I simply wanted to honor you too. Well, sure, I started well enough. I just wanted in I just wanted in one action, blessing and kids and all, but you always got the attention. It was all about you, and that's what I was about, was being all about you. I froze my jolly self quite often year after year being your delivery boy. But, you know, after a while I started to think, why am I doing all this? What is it all for? A plate of stale cookies and some sour milk. And I had this unheated sleigh that wasn't even equipped with a golden parachute. Now you try bolting around this miserable planet, dodging jets and terrorist missiles and hunters that just look at my reindeer as venison. You know, the Santa gig, you know, after a while, it just kind of got old. And over time, I started to sour inside, and I began devising a hostile takeover coup of Christmas. I can admit it now. I wanted to be you. I don't know where I ever picked up a copy of Judas' bestseller, Religion Your Way. But he was my inspiration, my guide for the journey to the dark side of Christmas. And being CEO of Christmas, Inc., was a dream job at first. Well, at first anyway. I worked a whopping one day a year, did oodles of PR work, schmoozing with celebrities, and headed my own private army of displaced, mindless munchkins who did my bidding with no union interference. Bill Gates should do as well. Somehow, I got jealous of all the attention you received. And then a guy named Manny Mammon, in the Bible, Mammon is money, stepped in and helped engineer our break with you, replacing you with me as CEO. Funny thing, but for a while our holiday hijacking worked. My name was in lights. Kids read about me. They idealized me and wanted to be me. I was the star of my own Christmas pageant, but conscience came calling, and one recent Christmas Eve during the final months of the pre-launch countdown, I was double-checking my naughty and nice lists. Hackers had tried to infiltrate our mainframe and played havoc with our gift list. Our new anti-cyber terrorism division intercepted their little ploy and responded with our new lump of cold hard drive melting virus. For you techies. Hey, an elf's got to do what an elf's got to do. Anyway, I suddenly remembered that you have the original master naughty and nice list. You really do know who was sleeping and who was awake. While it's part of my corporate vision statement, without your guidance, the truth is I was only guessing. In a moment of blinding clarity, I realized that I messed up the whole spirit of Christmas for everyone. It's not about you anymore. It's not even about me. It's about money and greed and promoting everything I once stood against. I have become what I hated. I realized which of your lists I was on, and I began to weep. I went incognito to the Mall of America and listened to my theme songs droning on and on over the intercom system. I was hoping to hear even one hymn, one song of worship, Silent Night even. Alas, nothing but jingles and reindeer drinking songs. I'm the guy who killed Christmas. Jesus, I stabbed you in the back and have finally come to see I am not at all a jolly good fellow, but more of a red-suited, black-booted thug. I've sinned. Please forgive me. There's a repentant Santa here in this imaginary letter. The reindeer were released back into the wild, which should make the animal rights people rejoice. I've subcontracted the elves out to a multinational conglomerate in Japan. They're great at making PlayStations, Xboxes, and Game Boys. And perhaps I'll open an elves big and tall shop, or maybe I'll shave and do some sumo wrestling. Christmas as it is today. Oh. I don't know, he says, sometimes I have to stop. Somehow I have to stop the insanity of Christmas as it is today. Any ideas, he says? Is there any way to put Christ back in Christmas? I've royally messed this up. I'm sorry. Your broken-hearted pal, Kris Kringle, a.k.a. Santa Claus. So there's an imaginary letter from someone who knows they've messed it up, you know, and maybe we've come to a point in our lives where we say, you know, Christmas isn't what it used to be. It isn't in my life what it ought to be. Well, if you'll turn to Isaiah 53, please. It's right in the middle of your Bible, Isaiah, somewhere in there. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Prophesy, you know, who was this Jesus? This little baby that was born in a manger. What's a manger? Is the manger a little nice wooden thing with soft straw and blankets laid over the top of it? No, a manger is a stone feeding trough. It's cold, it's hard. Jesus came into this world, was laid on a piece of stone. He left this world and was laid on a piece of stone in the sepulcher where he was buried. So who is this Jesus? Did he just pop into history 2,000 years ago? Well, in Isaiah 53, we'll find that it was written 2,700 years ago, roughly 700 years before Christ. Prophesy of the coming of Christ, of this one who would be the Messiah, the called of Christ, the Savior, the Anointed One. Pardon me. Pardon me. Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. For he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And if you think of Jesus as we read this, it really brings it to light. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased God to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Who is this one that Isaiah is speaking about? Well, I don't know if you're familiar with a man named Dr. Lockridge. Dr. Lockridge was Baptist. He pastored Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego for many years. And many years ago, I heard a broadcast of, it's called My King by Dr. Lockridge. And it's so awesome. I want to read it to you. And I can't read it. He's a black brother. He's got a really deep voice, and he just has a way of doing it. The tapes are available. I don't have one here today, but let me read this to you, because this is the king, and this is the one that Isaiah talks about. Even though he's a suffering king, he's the one that went to the cross to take his sin, our sins, upon himself. Listen to what Dr. Lockridge has to say about his king. The Bible says, "My king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. The king of Israel, that's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know him? David said, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmaments show of his handiwork. My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supplies. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's enticingly sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in solitude, in the solitude of himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He is available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged, and he rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. Well, this is my king. He is the key. He is the key to knowledge. He is the key. He is the wellspring of wisdom. He is the door of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway to glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. And his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. Goes on, doesn't he? His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's indescribable. Yes, he is. He's indescribable. Yes, he's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind, you see. You can't get him off your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found that they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimony to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yes, that's my king. That's my king, yes. And thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever. And when you get to all the forevers, then amen. That's Dr. Lockridge. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 2, let's see, who is this king that Dr. Lockridge talks about? We've seen him in Isaiah 53. Let's look in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Here he comes, the king. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" That one that Dr. Lockridge was just describing, the one that Isaiah so properly described in his prophecy in chapter 53 of Isaiah, here he is. "Where is that he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Stargazers, they're following a star. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, because he's called King of the Jews, and that worried the current carnal, physical King of the Jews. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes for the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born, and they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet," that would be Micah, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." You really think that's what's in his heart? "And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. By the way, this young child by this time was probably in the 2 to 3 year range. We all see that, you know, you see the manger scene, and here's the wise men and the donkeys and the camels and Jesus in the manger, and Mary and Joseph adoringly looking down at him. It wasn't like that. It was actually a few years later, but nevertheless, it's a lot easier to keep the manger scene together this way. You know, you have all the parts in one place, but it was a little displaced in time when they all came together. But let's see, where was I here? Did I made it through 9? Okay, thank you. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And I think this is pretty interesting that these wise men, these stargazers, would follow a star and get to Jesus and give him gifts when he is God's greatest gift to the world. He's just there offered to us. All we have to do is receive him. So we have this story of this wonderful gift of God prophesied in the book of Isaiah, spoken very eloquently by Dr. Lockridge, here in a manger with Joseph and Mary, this young mom, probably 14, 15 years old at the time. This king is a baby. This king is a baby with a young mom. And I ran across a very interesting letter from a young mom to the Lord. And I like it because it's so true and yet so, it gives me a good laugh. And here it is. Dear Lord, I've been a good mom all year. Maybe some of you moms can relate. I've fed, cleaned, and cuddled my children on demand. Visited the doctor's office more than my doctor. Sold 62 cases of candy bars to raise money to plant a shade tree on the school playground. And figured out how to attach 9 patches onto my daughter's Girl Scout sash with staples and a glue gun. I was hoping you could spread my list out over several Christmases, since I had to write this letter with my son's red crayon on the back of a receipt in the laundry room between cycles. And who knows when I'll find any more free time in the next 18 years. Here's my Christmas wishes. I'd like a pair of legs that don't ache after a day of chasing kids. And those legs should come in any color except purple, which I already have. And arms that don't flap in the breeze, but are strong enough to carry a screaming toddler out of the candy aisle in the grocery store. I'd also like a waist, since I lost mine somewhere in the 7th month of my last pregnancy. And if you're hauling big ticket items this year, I'd like a car with fingerprint resistant windows and a radio that only plays big people music. A television that doesn't broadcast any programs containing talking animals, and a refrigerator with a secret compartment behind the crisper where I can hide when I talk on the telephone. If any mom who's been on the phone knows that there's a thing called telephone behavior, the kids go nuts. We don't know why. It just happens. On the practical side, I could use a talking daughter doll that says, "Yes, Mommy," to boost my parental confidence, along with one potty-trained toddler, 2 kids who don't fight, and 3 pairs of jeans that will zip all the way up without the use of power tools. I could also use a recording of Tibetan monks chanting, "Don't eat in the living room," or "Take your hands off your brother," because my voice seems to be just out of my child's hearing range and can only be heard by the dog. And please don't forget the Play-Doh travel pack, the hottest stocking stuffer this year for moms of preschoolers. It comes in 3 fluorescent colors and is guaranteed to crumble on any carpet, making the in-laws' house seem just like mine. If it's too late to find any of these products, I'd settle for enough time to brush my teeth and comb my hair in the same morning. Or the luxury of eating food warmer than room temperature without being served on a styrofoam plate. If you don't mind, I could also use a few Christmas miracles to brighten the holiday season. Would it be too much to declare ketchup a vegetable? It would clear my conscience immensely. It would be useful if you could coerce my children to help around the house without demanding payment, as if they were the bosses of an organized crime family. Or if my toddler didn't look so cute sneaking downstairs in his pajamas to eat contraband ice cream at midnight. Well, Lord, the buzzer on the dryer is ringing, and my son saw my feet under the laundry room door. I think he wants his crayon back. Yours always, Mom. P.S., one more thing. You can cancel all my requests if you can keep my children young. Yeah, the heart of a mom. That's kind of cute, but, you know, going back now to chapter 2 of Matthew, this lady's having trouble with some of the struggles of life. And we know that Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, Jesus' mom and dad had trouble with authorities also. Let's look at what that was. Remember, Herod had asked to see where this child was so we could worship him. Right. Matthew 2, verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth, and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and could not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Now some time has passed, saying, Arise. Take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, he shall be called a Nazarene. We know that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, but there's something even a little deeper than that. It says in Isaiah prophesying about 700 years before Christ's death, in Isaiah 11, verse 1, says that there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This branch, actually the Hebrew word is netzer. And there's often thought that there's a reference here when he says he'll be called a Nazarene. He'll be called that branch out of David, out of Jesse. So he grew up in Nazareth. He was called a Nazarene. Really insignificant town. In the first chapter of John, it says that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, You know, if anybody comes to you and says, Can Jesus really be this Lord that you talk about? Say, Come and see. Don't believe me. Read his book. Check it out for yourself. Well, read through the Gospels and see for yourself. Don't be convinced by me. Be convinced by your own understanding. So we have this this son who's come to Mary and Joseph. We have this one who is called a Nazarene in a little insignificant town, born in Bethlehem in a stone feeding trough, wrapped in rags, that's what swaddling clothes are. You might think, wow, there wasn't even room in the inn. Is there any value to this child at all? Well, I have a story, another story for you. It's called The Painting of a Son, and it shows the value of the son very well. And it goes like this. Years ago, there was a very wealthy man who, with his devoted son, shared a passion for art collecting. Together, they traveled around the world, adding only the finest art treasures to their collection. Priceless works by Picasso and Van Gogh and Monet and many others adorned the walls of the family estate. The widowed elder man looked on with satisfaction as his only child became an experienced art collector. The son's trained eye and sharp business mind caused his father to beam with pride as he dealt with art collectors around the world. As winter approached, war engulfed the nation, and the young man had to leave to serve his country. After only a few short weeks, his father received a telegram. His beloved son was missing in action. The art collector anxiously awaited more news, fearing he would never see his son again. Within days, his fears were confirmed. The young man had died while rushing a fellow soldier to a medic. Distraught and lonely, the old man faced the upcoming Christmas holidays with anguish and sadness. And the joy of the season, a season that he and his son had so looked forward to, would visit his house no longer. On Christmas morning, a knock came at the door and woke up the depressed old man. And as he walked to the door, the masterpieces of art on the walls only reminded him that his son was not coming home. As he opened the door, he was greeted by a soldier with a large package in his hand. He introduced himself to the man, saying, "I was a friend of your son. I was the one he was rescuing when he died. May I come in for a few minutes? I have something to show you." As the old man unwrapped the package, the paper gave way to reveal a portrait of the man's son. Though the world would never consider it the work of a genius, the painting featured the young man's face in striking detail. And overcome with emotion, the man thanked the soldier, promising to hang the picture above the fireplace. A few hours later, after the soldier had departed, the old man set about his task, and true to his word, the painting went above the fireplace. Pushing aside thousands of dollars of paintings, and then the man sat in his chair and spent Christmas gazing at the gift he had been given. And during the days and weeks that followed, the man realized that even though his son was no longer with him, the boy's memory would live on because of those he had touched. He would soon learn that his son had rescued dozens of wounded soldiers before a bullet stilled his caring heart. As the stories of his young son's gallantry continued to reach him, his fatherly pride and satisfaction began to ease the grief as he knew what kind of son he had raised. The painting of his son soon became his most prized possession, far eclipsing any interest in the pieces for which museums around the world clamored. He told his neighbors it was the greatest gift that he'd ever received. The following spring, the old man became ill and passed away. And the art world was in anticipation of these paintings. With the collector's passing and his only son dead, those paintings would be sold at an auction for millions. According to the will of the old man, all of the artworks would be auctioned on Christmas Day, the day he had received his greatest gift. The day soon arrived, and all the art collectors from around the world gathered to bid on some of the world's most spectacular paintings. Dreams would be fulfilled this day, and greatness would be achieved as many would claim, "I have the greatest collection." The auction began with a painting that was not on any museum's list. It was the painting of the man's son. The auctioneer asked for a bid. The room was silent. "Who will open the bidding with $100? He asked. Minutes passed. No one spoke. From the back of the room came, "Who cares about that painting? It's just a picture of his son. Let's forget it and go on to the good stuff." More voices echoed in agreement. "No. We have to sell this one first," replied the auctioneer. "Now, who will take the son?" Getting a hint? Finally, a friend of the old man spoke. "Will you take $10 for the painting? That's all I have. I knew the boy, so I'd really like to have it." "I have $10. "Will anyone bid any higher?" called the auctioneer. After more silence, the auctioneer says, "Going once, going twice, gone. Sold to that man for $10. The gavel fell. Cheers filled the room, and someone said, "Now we can get on with it, and we can bid on these real treasures." The auctioneer looked at the audience and announced that the auction was over. Stunned with disbelief, they quieted the room. Soon, someone spoke up and asked, "What do you mean it's over? We didn't come here for a picture of some old guy's son. What about all these other paintings? There are millions of dollars of art here. I demand that you explain what's going on here." The auctioneer replied, "It's very simple. According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the Son gets it all." Puts things into perspective, doesn't it? Just as those art collectors discovered on that Christmas day, the message is still the same. The love of a father whose greatest joy came from his son who went away and gave his life rescuing others. And because of that father's love, whoever takes the son gets it all. That's how it is today. Whoever takes the Son of God, Jesus Christ, gets it all. Eternity with the Lord. That's a good message. It's a good message that we can share. Remember back when when Joseph and Mary came, were looking for a place to stay that Mary might have her child? And it says in Luke 2, verse 7, there was no room for them at the inn. I remember back in 86 when Pat and I were going cross country with our two daughters in a little Nissan Sentra. No air conditioning, fan didn't even work, and it was hot. But as it got late at night, I remember one place where either in New Mexico or Colorado, it must have been New Mexico because it was flat and endless. And there was some big convention in the area, and there were just no rooms at the inn. We traveled from place to place, and it was just no vacancy, no vacancy, no vacancy. It got frustrating. It got really tiring, and it got discouraging. But caused me to think about Joseph and Mary. How much worse it must have been when they arrived in Bethlehem and found no rooms available. Can imagine Joseph pleading with the inn owner, telling him of Mary's condition and how desperately they needed a place that was suitable for her to have this child. Luke tells us that there was no room for them at the inn, and that when Mary gave birth to Jesus, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger. Here we are, 20 centuries later, and millions of people still have no room for Jesus. Although they participate enthusiastically, running from mall to mall, shopping till they drop, taking part in the festivities, the wrapping and unwrapping of presents, maybe even eating Christmas turkey or ham or dinner, they keep him out of their lives. It's because oftentimes we have a no vacancy sign here. We need him. If our greatest need was for information, God would have sent us an educator or a professor. If our greatest need was technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need was money, then he would have sent probably a banker or an economist. If our greatest need was pleasure, he might have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was and is forgiveness, and that's why God sent us a Savior. So don't leave out the no vacancy sign. Make room in your heart for Jesus, always, in your heart, in your life. And I speak to both believers and unbelievers. Oftentimes, even in our belief, we don't have time for Jesus. Fact is, we need him. We need his forgiveness. He's the Savior who's come to save you. He came